of God's Word to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, as we continue our studies, and in the Pew Bible, that's going to be on 1165. Mark 10 on 1165. I think it's good for us to be reminded now and again that all of God's Word is for all of God's people. I think we know that temptation of reading along or hearing God's Word read to us, and we come to Paul's instruction to children and we say, I'm not a child anymore, or Peter's instruction to overseers and we say, that's not an office God has called me to. But of course, that's a temptation that we need to resist. God's Word applies to us in different ways, but all of God's Word is for all of His people. And as we look at marriage today, certainly if you are married, this passage applies quite easily to you. If you are single and desire to be married, you need to listen to this passage. But if you simply care, if you simply care about the marriages around you and want to help them and be an encouragement to them, this passage is for you. We prayed for marriages today because attacks on marriages affect more than just the couple, we know, and the blessings of marriage bring joy to more than just the couple. And so certainly listen to God's Word, whatever your stage of life, listen to God's Word. We'll read from Mark 10, 1 to 12. Then he arose and went from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Amen. This is God's Word. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, as we've already sung today, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. We ask that you would open our eyes so that we could behold wonderful things in your law, and that you would write it on our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at some point in your life, whether in a sermon or in the news or something you were reading or at a conference, I'm sure that you've heard it declared, marriage is under attack. I think that surely none of us could disagree. But often that statement is said as if this is something new. You might think of 2015, the decision Obergefell versus Hodges. Certainly marriage came under attack, but let's be honest, that was hardly the first time. 46 years before that, Governor Ronald Reagan signed the Family Law Act of 1969 in California, making California the first state to legalize no-fault divorce. That was an attack on marriage. But again, 1969 was hardly the first time. The truth is, marriage has always been under attack. We'll see that today, that it was under attack in Jesus' day as he confronts the Pharisees. It was under attack in Moses' day as he had to write a precept for the hardness of Israel's heart. And as we search the pages of Scripture, we see that marriage has been under attack since the moment man rebelled against God. What are the first evidences of the breakdown of the effects of the fall that we see? First, man hides from God. That vertical relationship is ruined. Then secondly, Adam blames his wife, and we see the breakdown of their marriage as soon as sin entered the world. Since the fall, marriage has been hard. And since the fall, man has invented ways of dealing with that hardship. Divorce and putting away your wife, or taking a second spouse, or just ignoring the institution altogether. It was no different in Jesus' day, where instead of obeying God's command, we see the Pharisees asking that trick question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? But as Jesus deals with those challenges, he instead calls us to look back at the good blueprint for marriage. That's what he called the Pharisees to and the disciples to, and you and me to as well. And that brings us to our main point this morning, that since God has ordained marriage, embrace his good design, not sinful man's opposition. Since God has ordained marriage, embrace his good design and not sinful man's opposition. And if you look in the bulletin outline, you can see the three headings under which we'll consider this passage in this main point. First, in verses 1 to 5, understand the opposition to marriage. Then in verses 6 to 9, understand God's design for marriage. And then in 10 to 12, embrace God's design for marriage. That's how we'll consider this passage this morning. First, verses 1 to 5, understand the opposition to marriage. The first thing we see here is the Pharisees' test. Now look with me again at verse 2. Then the Pharisees came and asked Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? I think we're no longer surprised to see the Pharisees come to Jesus with less than innocent motives. The word test in verse 2, it's used of the Pharisees in chapter 8 when they demanded a sign of Jesus, testing him. Later in chapter 12, it will be used when they ask about paying taxes to Caesar. Mark tells us it was a test. But we've seen this even beyond the Pharisees. Remember, Mark told us that Satan took Jesus into the wilderness and tempted him. That's the same Greek word, tempt and test. Jesus has been tempted and tested since the beginning of Mark's gospel. And so with that, we can see that this is certainly a satanic attack on Jesus. Opponents coming to test him and to tempt him. And like the devil in the wilderness who abused God's word for his purposes, we see really the same tactic at play in the Pharisees as they misuse God's word in this test. Now, some will say this test of Jesus, that it was a kind of test of orthodoxy. All Jewish religious leaders agreed that divorce was allowable. The question, the only matter for debate, revolved around the reasons for divorce. In Matthew's gospel, in the parallel passage, they ask, is it lawful for man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And some will say they're asking Jesus to take a side in essentially what was a rabbinical debate. Essentially, what reasons, they ask, are lawful for divorce? Well, there's something I think more nefarious going on here. It's easy to miss, but Mark gives us the context of this test. In verse 1, it says that Jesus came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. Across the Jordan is a region known as Perea. It literally means beyond. Jesus is beyond the Jordan, which means that Jesus is in a region ruled by Herod Antipas. Remember, we met him in, well, we've met him before, but in chapter 6 is the last time we saw him. Herod, remember, the ruler of this region who pretended himself to be a king, he had divorced his wife so that he could marry his niece and sister-in-law, Herodias. Herodias had divorced her husband, Herod's brother, so that she could marry Herod. It was a scandalous scene, and it had caused upheaval in Jewish society. And that's the context in which the Pharisees ask Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? There's important background information. And you can see then why Mark calls it a test. They're asking, are you in line? Are you in line with the controversial conduct of our leader or not? Imagine if at some point this week you're on the street and someone comes up to you and says, excuse me, sir or ma'am, is it lawful for a presidential candidate to pay hush money to cover up an extramarital affair? We'd know what was going on, right? This person didn't wake up and say, I have an oddly specific question about American jurisprudence. I'll conduct a Barna-type poll and see what people think. No, they're asking you about a controversial decision that is being tried both in a courthouse in Manhattan and the court of public opinion across our country. The Pharisees are asking Jesus to respond to a hot-button issue. And you remember what happened to John when he confronted Herod and Herodias' sin. Mark 6:27, he lost his head. He sent an executioner and cut off John's head because John had opposed Herod and Herodias' sinful marriage. Make no mistake, this is a serious test by the Pharisees with potentially life or death consequences. And as the passage continues, we're able to glean more a bit of the Pharisees' view of divorce. Jesus declines to immediately answer their question, but in typical fashion, he asks them a counter question. He says in verse 3, what did Moses command you? Supposedly, both Jesus and the Pharisees would have agreed on Moses. And so he says, defend your position, citing Moses. Verse 4, they respond, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Here the Pharisees are referencing Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. I think it's on the back of your outline if it's helpful for you to look there. In those verses, Moses describes the divorce practice in Israel. And that's important for us to keep in mind. Deuteronomy 24 is a description of Israel's practice. A man would find some unspecified uncleanness, give a certificate of divorce, and send his wife away. There were broad and sweeping interpretations for what constituted an unclean thing, ranging from adultery to burnt dinners to literally just finding a prettier girl. One commentator notes, the Pharisees' objective was to maintain a permissive divorce policy, and the more permissive, the better. And he cites another author who said, divorce was relatively easy in those days, and the Pharisees intended to keep it so. This is sort of the Pharisaic ideal. And knowing Jesus' connection with John, the Pharisees probably wanted to expose in the region of Herod Antipas that Jesus was not on board with this program. We've seen the Pharisees test and considered briefly their view of divorce. And we'll move next in our heading, under this heading, to consider Jesus' view of divorce. And this from verse 5, Jesus' view of divorce. Given the universally high view of Moses and the fact that contemporaries unanimously interpreted those verses from Deuteronomy 24 as sanctioning divorce, Jesus' comment in verse 5 must have caught even the Pharisees quite off guard, where Jesus says, because of the hardness of your heart, He wrote you this precept. Jesus says, it is the hardness of man's heart, not the sanction of God, that led the Pharisees to see divorce as the answer to the challenges of marriage. Deuteronomy 19 through 25, Deuteronomy 24 is in that. Deuteronomy 19 through 25 are full of what we could call laws for the land. Remember, Israel is camped on the plains of Moab, just about to cross the Jordan and go into the land. But if you just glance over those chapters, look at the headings provided in your English Bible, you'll see Moses did not present life in the land in sort of idealistic, pie-in-the-sky terms. Deuteronomy 19 through 25 has many laws. Laws about how to deal with unintentional manslaughter. Laws about what to do with unsolved murder cases. Laws for punishing malicious witnesses and dealing with sexual sin and dealing with disputes between Israelites. Life in the Promised Land, because of Israel's indwelling sin, was far from perfect. This is consistent with our experience, I think, isn't it? Life in the church, life with the people of God, life in the home with your spouse, it's far from perfect. And since God has not yet completed his work of sanctification, while he never, ever condones sin, he has given wise laws limiting the effects of sin and protecting the victims of sin. Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4, among them. These verses do not condone the putting away of a wife, but it recognizes the reality of this sinful practice. The only command found in these verses is a negative command, a prohibition on the husband from sending his wife away and then having her undergo the embarrassment of coming back to him. This was a protection meant to discourage a casual divorce and to protect the daughters of Israel, to put it bluntly, from being traded back and forth between the sons of Israel. Because of the hardness of their heart, they needed this command. John Murray, former professor, late professor at Westminster, comments on these verses in Deuteronomy. There is nothing in this passage itself to warrant the conclusion that divorce is here given divine approval under the conditions specified. And again, given this context, we can see why Jesus accuses the Pharisees of hardness of heart, like the Israelites in Moses' day. God has rules regarding divorce, yes, but for the Pharisees to begin with those shows that they had altogether missed the design, God's design for marriage. In November, Indiana will elect a new governor. Imagine that during a town hall, he gets one of these questions, Mr. So-and-so, if elected governor, what would your plans and priorities be for your first 90 days in office? Imagine if this candidate said, oh, martial law, I'm gonna call up the National Guard, we're going to scramble the jets, we're going to set up checkpoints. That's the first 90 days under my administration. Hopefully we'd say as voters, I don't think that's quite where the discussion of responsible governance begins. While there may be a time for a governor to call up the National Guard, and there is a time to pursue a biblical divorce, we'll touch on that more later, to begin with these questions in mind, it proves that for the Pharisees, first things have not been put first. James Edwards, the commentator, he says, the Pharisees' attitude reminds us of a person who has just been granted a bank loan and asks under what conditions he might be absolved from repaying it. Going into it, they're like, where is the exit? What's the out clause? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus sees this sinful view of divorce and he calls it what it is, hard-heartedness. And since the opposition to marriage originates with man's sinful and hard hearts, it's understandable why Jesus calls us back even further to a time before sin, if we're going to understand this ordinance. That brings us to verses 6 to 9, where we need to understand God's design for marriage. Understand God's design for marriage. First, we can just see the setting of God's design. When Jesus says in verse 6, "But from the beginning of creation," he is calling us to think back to the first pages of Scripture. When Jesus asked the Pharisees what Moses commanded, they went to Deuteronomy. However, when Jesus says, "But from the beginning," he's saying you haven't gone far enough back in Moses' writing. You can only understand Deuteronomy 24 if you first understand Genesis 1 and 2. He calls them to go back further. Marriage, like work and like the Sabbath, are what we call creation ordinances. Things ordained and established by God since the beginning. You might remember from Mark chapter 3 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, the Pharisees had already botched one creation ordinance. We saw in their interpretation of the Sabbath that they were stricter than God's word called for, and Jesus exposed them for that. And here in our passage, we see that they've botched a second creation ordinance, marriage, not by being more strict, but by being allowing more than God's word did. There's a practical lesson for us there, isn't there? Sometimes we think, well, if this is the line of biblical fidelity, I'm just going to skew as far to the right as I can and stay away from that line. But Jesus says, no, there's no safety going off this way. There's no safety going off this way. The path of biblical fidelity is the only safe path. We may not be more lenient nor more strict than God's word calls for. And just as we return to divorce, just as you don't start a discussion of finance with bankruptcy, just as you don't start a discussion of good governance with martial law, so Jesus is saying we're not going to start with divorce. We're not going to start with divorce, but with marriage and God's purpose and design for it. And as we look at God's design for marriage from the beginning, we see several things. Before sin had ever marred God's canvas, he made man for love and for fellowship and for intimacy. It's in the garden, in the time of man's innocence, where we hear Adam say those beautiful words, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And as far as the command of God, which Jesus asked the Pharisees to cite in verse 3, we see that the most basic command of God relative to marriage is certainly not Deuteronomy 24. The most basic command of God is found in verse 7 of our text, citing Genesis 2:24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That's the command of God, the command that God gave through Moses. A man shall hold fast to his wife. Even above other family relationships, leaving father and mother to do it. This would have been more radical in the first century, probably. It wasn't uncommon for a son's parent to hold more influence in his life than his wife. But Jesus is saying, not from the beginning. Not from the beginning, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And as a result of this union, we read in verse 8, still citing Genesis 2:24, "And the two shall become one flesh." We often speak of a one flesh relationship as a kind of a polite euphemism for marital intimacy. And certainly that's included under this, "the two shall become one flesh." But this one flesh, it encompasses more than just intimacy. In all of life, for all of life. The two have become one. Marriage is not a contract where for a set amount of time, in a set number of ways, two people agree to work together towards a shared end. Jesus does not say the two have become co-belligerents in a mutual endeavor. They have become one flesh. And to rip apart a marriage is like ripping apart flesh. It's ugly, and it's painful, and it's not how God designed it. And this is why Jesus adds this pronouncement in verse 9. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That Jesus adds his own pronouncement to the words of Moses, to the words of the Torah. It tells us something about the authority that he claims. Perhaps verse 9 could work just as well as the main point of our sermon. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Because marriage is God's ordinance, because marriage is subject to God's commands and God's decrees, we dare not put ourselves at cross purposes with God by ripping apart that one flesh which he has brought together. Again, quoting John Murray, he writes, "Divorce is contrary to the divine institution, contrary to the nature of marriage, and contrary to the divine action by which the union is effected. It is precisely here that its wickedness becomes singularly apparent. It is the sundering by man of a union God has instituted. Divorce is the breaking of a seal which has been engraven by the hand of God." In the face of ever-present attacks on marriage, Jesus calls us back to God's good design and God's good purpose. And when we look at God's design and man's opposition, it's natural for us to move to one final exhortation that we embrace. Finally, embrace God's design for marriage. And we'll see this in verses 10 to 12. Well, first we see the disciples' question. The call of our passage to embrace what God has ordained and what Jesus has taught, that's the call of our passage. But because of our hard-heartedness, which did not stop with Israel in the land but continues today, listening to Jesus' commands is not always an easy process, is it? Even as disciples, it's not easy. Verse 10, it says, "In the house, his disciples also asked him again about this same matter." And it seems as if their questioning went something along these lines. "Jesus, are you serious? Are you really telling us that the rabbis and all of the teachers have been wrong? Are you saying we can't divorce our wives for just any reason?" And we're not just reading this into the text. In Matthew's parallel account, the disciples respond to Jesus' teaching by essentially throwing up their hands and saying, "If this is how it is, then it's better for a man not to marry." Think about that. The 12 apostles say, "If we can't divorce our wives for any reason, which we thought was allowed, then it's just better not to get married in the first place." And Jesus says, not everyone can receive this teaching. And in Matthew, he continues on with teaching on singleness. But we can see from that this question in verse 10, it's not that kind of clarifying question. It's a question of disbelief. Is this really the case? Even the disciples thought this. But Jesus doubles down. He doubles down in a sense in verses 11 and 12. "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Sinful divorce subsequent to remarriage, Jesus says, is adultery against the innocent spouse. And perhaps here we need to make a clarifying statement. Perhaps as we read 11 and 12, or as we've been considering this whole subject, you said, but isn't there a little bit more? Doesn't the scripture somewhere give some grounds for divorce? And the answer is yes. There are two categories where the Word of God gives permission. Matthew 19:9, roughly parallel to our verse 11, Matthew includes one clause of Jesus. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And in 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul includes desertion by an unbelieving spouse as grounds for divorce. It is the teaching of Scripture. It is the confession of our church. You can see that again on the back of the bulletin, that there are legitimate grounds. But the reason Mark does not include these exceptions is because his burden from the beginning, under the inspiration and guidance of the Spirit, has been to present Jesus' teaching on the ideal of marriage. Marriage from the beginning. If we consider back some of those illustrations from earlier, yes, there may be a time for a governor to declare martial law, to call up the National Guard and things like these. But those seeking office who are starting from a place of wanting that, at their own will and whim, we would say, absolutely not. There may be a time, but to begin with that desire shows that you've missed the purpose. And so Mark's emphasis, it in no way contradicts the two exceptions that Scripture provides. But it does serve to focus us on the burden of Jesus' teaching, that divorce was not a part of God's original plan for marriage. John Murray once again is helpful, where he writes, "Preoccupation with exceptions should never be permitted to obscure the force negating all others." Despite his disciples' qualms, Jesus doesn't back down, but reaffirms the truth that we are to believe what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And as we close, we might ask, how are we to apply this? How are we to apply this? First, be sober and careful about who you marry. Be sober and careful about who you marry. Certainly we can see why at or near the beginning of every wedding homily you've ever heard, the minister probably said something to the effect of, he ought to have said something to the effect of, marriage is not to be entered into lightly, but reverently and soberly and in the fear of God. That is not a quaint holdover from a bygone era. That's not filler material so that the homily isn't too short. That is wise and biblical counsel. If you are single and you desire marriage, make no mistake, you desire a good thing. And pray for God to bring you a spouse. But the Scriptures are reminding you, besides the choice, choose this day whom you will serve, there is no more serious and permanent decision than choosing a spouse. And so the burden of Scripture is that you be careful and sober and wise. And second, if you're in a struggling marriage, if you find yourself tempted by the world's offer of an easy off-ramp to a difficult marriage, certainly you need to hear Jesus' exhortation. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Even in difficulties, the call here still, we are on the road to Jerusalem, and the call is still to take up your cross and walk in the path of fidelity and obedience. But in your struggles, you need to keep your eye, keep before you the hope of the gospel. Never forget the context in which Christ gave the charge of verse 9. He is on the way. Jesus is on the way to the cross in Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to redeem his bride. And this gives us more hope than simply, well, Jesus is a good example of selfless love in our marriages. He is that. He is an example. Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But he is more than an example. the hope for any of our marriages and any hope that we could obey the Scripture's commands to cleave to our spouse is found in what Christ, our husband, has definitively done for us on the cross. We were called to worship by these words, Ephesians 5:25 and following, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. The call of this passage is not try harder, but trust in Christ who by his death and resurrection can sanctify you and even sanctify your marriage. And while each of us would surely confess that we are often hard-hearted like the Pharisees and prone to go our own way and seek our own desires, the promise of Scripture still gives us hope that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he may sanctify her. The sanctifying work of Christ is our hope for struggling marriages or for any struggle against sin, even the ones that we considered last week. What Christ has done for us by keeping the law perfectly, he is working in us, helping us as we walk after him in the path of discipleship. And it's from and only from this gospel hope that we're able with joy and confidence to embrace God's design for marriage instead of man's sinful opposition. Amen. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you so much for your word. And we confess, God, that there are times where we're tempted to misuse your word as we saw illustrated today. But we ask instead, God, that you would write your word on our hearts by your Spirit. I pray, Lord God, that you would cause each of us to do that work of discipleship and take up our cross and follow you, whether in our marriages or in our vocation or in anything else to which you have called us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll respond.